Our text this morning is the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Maybe you know the trick. Divide your Bible in half, open it up, and you'll arrive probably at Psalms if you've estimated anywhere close to correctly. Psalm 1 is really something of an introduction to the whole Psalter. They could have chosen to put another psalm here. Many good themes in the Psalter that could have been the first psalm. But here we have a psalm that's about our use of God's Word, which is surely a fitting introduction to the whole Psalter. We are in our Sunday morning sermons, addressing the topic of the means of grace, how God grows Christians, the practical ways that we as God's people, or the practical ways that unbelievers may come to know the grace of God in the gospel. And for some weeks now, we've been looking at God's Word as a means of grace. Generally, last week we looked at the preaching of the Word. And this morning we're coming to a very important aspect of how God's Word is a means of grace, and that is privately in our personal use of God's Word. And Psalm 1 has much to say on that topic. So I'll ask that if you're able, that we stand as we give our worshipful attention to God as He speaks to us this morning in the reading of this Psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that this portion of your Word directs us to the way that we may be blessed. And we ask that as we give our attention to your Word, that we will indeed rejoice in the blessing and the blessedness that comes to those who delight in your law. We ask that you will give us ears to hear, and we pray that your word will be clearly proclaimed in such a way that it will be of life-giving benefit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 1 is, I think, very well and very briefly summarized under the title, Two Ways to Live. Two Ways to Live. There are many parts of Scripture that present us with a very simple and very stark choice between two different ways. You remember the Lord Jesus talked about a broad way and a narrow way. Just another example of this theme in Scripture. Psalm 1 very much is a lovely meditation on these two ways to live. You can choose this way, or you can choose that way. And this psalm tells us about the destinations of these two ways. There's two different places that these ways of life lead to. Towards the end of the psalm, it's very clear that one way leads to life and the other to destruction. That on the day of judgment, there will be those whose way of life has led them down to hell and those whose way of life has been a way of walking towards heaven. Two different destinations. If we step a little bit back, we see that there are two different characteristic activities. These different ways of life are not only different in their destination, but they're different in the kinds of actions that are performed along the way. One of them is a way of righteousness. The other is a way of wickedness. Both of those terms being amplified and described in various ways in this psalm. But we can go a step farther back still. Not only do these two different ways have a different destination, not only do they have a different characteristic activity or lifestyle, but also as it relates to the heart and the mind, they are different in their internal disposition, their different thoughts, and their different delights. And we see that highlighted in verse 1 and 2, that the man is blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. What is it that makes him different from those who are walking on a road that leads to judgment in a life of wickedness? It is, the thing that makes him different is what's in his heart, what's in his mind. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's two ways to live. Two destinations, two ways of life along the way to those destinations, but when we come right down to the fundamental difference between the two ways of living, they are different in that they start from a different frame of heart, a different allegiance, a different delight, a different way of thinking, a different love. And what we find is that the characteristic of the one who's walking towards heaven in a way of righteousness is that he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In other words, our personal use of God's word is a key marker of which road we're walking on, which destination we're walking to. Because it is a key indicator of what's going on in our heart. And the key word that we're going to look at in this psalm this morning is the word in verse 2, meditates. He meditates. See, there are people who are walking along the road to destruction who hear the word. There are people who are walking along the road to destruction who, in some senses, agree with the word of God in various respects. There are those who are walking along the road to destruction who can talk about God's word. But when we get to the practice of meditating on God's word, I believe that we come to an activity that very few, if any, who are walking the road of destruction are much interested in practicing. Meditating on God's word is such a personal thing, such an expression of the deepest desires of our hearts, that in a way that is even clearer than hearing the word or reading the word or discussing the word, it displays which road we're walking on. So much so that in a general way we can say that those who meditate on God's law are on their way to heaven. Those who meditate on God's law are on their way to heaven. I believe that's the general point that Psalm 1 is trying to get across. Now, of course, you could meditate on God's law without faith. You could theoretically meditate on God's law without any personal delight in it. But the person who's being described here in Psalm 1 is someone who's practicing the true Christian meditation, which is an engagement of the heart and mind in contemplating the truths and the demands of God's word. And that is a heartfelt expression of his commitment to live in a way that fits with God's word and looking for the final destination of eternal life that is the end of this way of living. So that's, I think, a point that makes it very clear why we should care about this aspect of the means of grace. You know, we could throw these terms around all day without ever getting to the practical reason why you should pay attention to to what the Bible has to say about meditating on God's law. Well, let me put it very bluntly. The difference between people who go to heaven and live forever with God and fellowship with Christ in eternal resurrection life and those who live under eternal judgment, practically speaking, the difference is the one group delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night, and the other group does not. That's why this is a means of grace, because it is the practical way, one of the practical ways that God saves us from our sin and brings us into the blessedness that he intends to give us. This is the Christian duty, the Christian practice of meditation. And we can learn a few things about meditating in God's law from this psalm. The first thing that we see is that meditation is focused on God's law. It's not just a meditation in a general sense of the term. We hear that term in our world quite a lot, meditating. And often it's used in a way that's just a matter of controlling our thoughts and slowing down our pace of thinking and feeling. And it doesn't much matter what you're meditating on. We just need to differentiate. What we're talking about in Psalm 1 is meditating on something. There's an object of our meditation, and it is God's law. God's law. Now, by that term, law, I believe the psalm is referring to the whole of Scripture. It's not directing our attention to specific parts of Scripture that are laws, but rather regarding the whole of God's Word in a general way as God's law for us. And that's a common way that this word is used in the Bible. I think it's being used in that way here. So we should be meditating on the Old Testament and the New Testament. We should meditate on historical narratives and poetry, the songs and the psalms of Scripture. We should be meditating on the wisdom of Proverbs and the history of Israel. We should be meditating on the arguments of the apostles and the parables of Jesus and the visions of Daniel and John the apostle. So much material here for meditating on. We should be meditating on the central teaching of Scripture, the central thrust that God has created everything good, that we have ruined it by sin, and God is fixing it by sending his Son and Spirit to make us and all things new. All of these are things that we ought to be meditating on. We ought not only to be meditating on the very words of God's law, but the truths and teachings and requirements of God's law. So we can meditate on the doctrines by which we summarize the teaching of God's word, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God's attributes, his infinity, his eternity, his unchangeableness. We can meditate on the doctrine of creation or the doctrine of sin. We can meditate on redemption and atonement. We can meditate on the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of last things and our hope for heaven. All of these are summarized in this idea of meditating on God's law. So let me just point out what a display of God's goodness that he's given us both so much material and such good material to meditate on. I think I would get a lot of head nods from experienced believers here in this congregation were I to start talking about how good and valuable and lovable the Bible is. It's not a boring little policy manual. It's not like your dishwasher instruction guide. It's not boring. It's not dull. It's not repetitive. It's not dry and irrelevant. It's living, it's active, it's powerful, it's delightful. It's like a lovely garden full of many different kinds of flowers and fruits that attract our attention. There's the stories, there's the histories, there's the biographies, there's the soaring philosophical arguments of the apostles. There's the simple, humble stories from the farming imagery of Jesus' parables. There's the visions that stretch the boundaries of human thought and words, and there are the simple practical illustrations suitable even for little children, telling them to look at an ant and watch the way it works. I mean, the Bible's an amazing place. And when God tells us to meditate on it, he's not being unkind and surly. He is giving us instruction for our benefit because the Bible is a wonderful thing to meditate on. How good God is. Not to make us meditate on something less than the goodness of his word. That's the object of our meditation. The second thing I think we learn from this psalm about meditation is that it is a duty. Now, we could establish this point from various places, but let me just say that even if we only had Psalm 1 in the Bible, the right conclusion would be that meditating on God's law is a duty. It's an obligation. Now you say, well, it doesn't quite say that in this psalm, but in order to understand how God speaks to us in passages of Scripture like Psalm 1, we need to realize that when God holds out before us an example of a blessed man meditating in God's law, he means to tell us that this is our duty. If we don't grasp that point, we'll miss a lot of the teaching of various parts of Scripture, which are not explicit. They don't come out and say, it's your duty to meditate on God's law. In so many words, they hold up an example. Or they show the value of it. By this teaching here in Psalm 1, we need to get clear in our heads that the Lord is not merely making a sort of holy suggestion that you would have a better life if you did this. He's holding it up here for us to contemplate as one of the duties he requires of us. I think we could make that point just from Psalm 1, but the lovely thing is we don't have to make it just from Psalm 1. We can go all over the Bible for various statements of this duty. And these examples are also very helpful in expanding our idea and refining our idea of what meditation is. We could, for instance, go to Psalm 39 and see David meditating on his mortality, asking the Lord to teach him to number his days and remind him of the shortness of life. We could go to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who after hearing the shepherds recounting of the angels' songs about the nativity, pondered all these things in her heart. What an example of Christian meditation. Not only hearing, but also pondering the words of God through his messengers. We could go to Paul in Romans 8, where after outlining many wonderful doctrines of the Christian faith, specifically leads us in meditations on those doctrines. What will we then say to these things? What are the implications of these truths for us and for our lives? How should we apply them? What do they mean for you and me in our everyday life as Christians? Well, it means eternal security and confidence. It means hope, even in the midst of the most terrible suffering. It means absolutely being safe in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the powerful, life-giving grace of God the Spirit. This is the kind of meditation that the Apostle Paul leads us in that particular passage in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. So I say we could go to many different parts of the Bible that hold this up as an example. Especially, we can go to Jesus' life as an example of Christian meditation. Just think with me of some of the moments in Jesus' life where this becomes clear. The devil meets him after 40 days in the wilderness and confronts him with temptation designed to get him off course in his life of obedience to God the Father. Alternatives to the hard road of suffering that ends in the cross as the way of obeying the Lord in accomplishing our redemption. And to each of the devil's temptations, the Lord replies with not three randomly selected verses that just happen to be the verses that he learned most recently, but three perfectly chosen verses from the book of Deuteronomy that outline what it is to be a true son of God the Father. You go to those temptation narratives and you'll see Jesus was not haphazardly selecting verses to quote from Scripture because he was pondering and preparing and thinking through the meaning of those words so that in the moment of temptation he'd be ready off the top of his head to direct the devil to those specific places in Scripture that counter his claims. Think then also of his teaching. We all know the Sermon on the Mount. There's the famous Beatitudes. right? Blessed are the sorrowful, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, and so on and so forth. Of course, I'm getting the order mixed up right now. But if you go to your Bible in the little footnotes some of your Bibles have, cross-referencing to other passages of Scripture, you'll find that almost every single one of those statements is a distillation of truths that are taught in the Old Testament, many of them from the Psalms. And this is something that people in my line of work need to realize, that the reason why Jesus was such a wonderful preacher, one of the reasons why, was that his mind and heart were shaped by a life of meditation on God's word in such a way that when he opened his mouth to pronounce blessings on the poor and blessings on those who mourn and blessings on those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, he was distilling the products and fruits of many hours and days and weeks and months of pondering the truths of Scripture. How do you grow in wisdom, parents, when you need to know how to help your child? How are you going to be ready for the moment when your child comes to you with just a massively perplexing problem? Are you going to be ready with the right word from Scripture for that moment? Those of you who, the men in this congregation, how are you ever going to be able to be eligible to serve the Lord in his church as deacons or elders or perhaps a minister if you're not currently meditating on God's word? The reason why Jesus was able to do his work of ministry, able to preach with such effect that the crowd said, man, we've never heard preaching like this. We've heard the scribes and the Pharisees, but we've never heard someone speak with such authority. One of the reasons for the difference is that Jesus was practiced in meditating on God's word. Think also of Jesus in his suffering. In the middle of the most mind-numbing pain that anyone could imagine, he was able to rehearse the words of Psalm 22. He only rehearsed a few words out loud, but what a psalm for him to meditate on, a psalm that moves from the inexplicable sufferings of the godly king to the sure and certain hope of resurrection. What a thought that as he hung on the cross, bearing God's penalty of wrath for your sin and mine, our Lord Jesus was fortified and strengthened for that act of supreme obedience in suffering by his deep knowledge of God's word. You say, well, why is that all possible? How is it possible that Jesus was ready to obey the Lord in all those different ways? And I think part of our answer has to be that he was meditating on Scripture. And I say that because of a text in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 50, where the Messiah is described in this way. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. That's the prophet's description of the life of meditation that our Lord Jesus undertook so as to be able to be our Savior. What an example. I say that meditation is a duty, and I establish this by those examples. I'd also say there's specific biblical commands to meditate. Philippians 4 tells us to think on those things that are praiseworthy and excellent. Hebrews 13 tells us not only to believe in the Christ who suffers for our sins, but to consider him when we ourselves are tempted. To think through. Jesus faced more suffering than I'm currently facing. He deserved none of that suffering. I, by my sin, do deserve what I'm getting in some senses. And yet he was willing to persevere, and as I consider his example according to the instruction of Hebrews, I am fortified and equipped to persevere in my suffering. So I say that meditation is a duty. And that means that if we've been neglecting the duty of meditation, we need to repent. We need to stop neglecting it and start doing it. That's what God requires of us. Not because he's mean-spirited and desires to burden us with a whole long list of duties, but because as a good father, he wants us to enjoy him and his grace, and we will not if we do not obey him in this duty of Christian meditation. So it's a duty. How do we practice meditation? Well, here I move into the realm of hopefully giving some good advice rather than explaining the text of Scripture in a way that binds you directly. I'm only offering this as a summary of what I've learned from others, and I recommend these things to you as some practical advice for how to meditate. Well, think first of all about the time for meditation. We do get some direct instruction about this in Psalm 1, verse 2. Day and night, 24 hours a day, go ahead and make that a suitable time for meditation. You don't have to think, well, it's not yet morning, so I don't need to meditate right now. Anytime's a good time to meditate on God's word. Which leads me to observe that there are going to be some occasional kinds of meditation in our lives where thoughts are occurring to us, situations are coming up where we have the opportunity to contemplate God's word, and then there are going to be those times where we've planned a time to meditate on God's word. And I would say that we should be doing both. Just as we specifically plan to be at church to hear God's word on a Sunday morning, but if other occasions come up to talk about God's word or read it or hear someone teach or preach or explain it, we're happy to take advantage of those too. There should be both. So I'd encourage you to think of how you could intentionally meditate on God's law day and night as the time for meditation. We do this privately and personally. Meditation is a very personal thing, thinking through in the recesses of our own mind and heart what God's word means to us. It's also something we should be doing in families. I'd say parents, in particular dads, this is one reason why your duty is to lead your family in worship regularly. It's to help your family grow in meditating on God's word. Maybe you say, well, I'm not very good at explaining the Bible. I don't have answers for my kids' questions. I sometimes don't know what to say. Well, the good thing is that you don't have to have any of those skills to meditate on God's word. Read a passage of Scripture, as brief as you need it to be. Think through. What does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about me? What does it tell us about how I'm to live? What does it tell us about how I'm to speak? It doesn't take a lot of training or preparation to engage in such an activity, and the value of it is manifold. The time for meditation, the method for meditation. Well, I think we should pray, ask God's help to open his word to us as a word addressed to our hearts. Read a portion of Scripture, perhaps a longer portion or a briefer portion, as would fit your circumstances, and then select something from that passage, either a doctrine, maybe the passage that you've read says something about the doctrine of sin. It'd be good for you to think through, why is sin so evil? What is sin? What's the definition of sin? What are some examples of sins that are in this text that I should be aware of? Why does God hate sin so much? How can I be saved from sin? What can I do to stop sinning? Right? You know, these questions all can kind of grow out of each other as we meditate on a topic. Or maybe there's a specific biblical statement. There's the image here in Psalm 1 of a tree. What's it like to be a Christian who is a fruitful tree planted by rivers of water? I think a lot of wonderful things could be contemplated from that biblical imagery in the text that we've read. Maturity, stability. There's an appropriateness. He bears the right fruit at the right time. He bears fruit in its season. What a lovely thing to see Christians bearing the right fruit at the right time in the right situation, knowing when to be bold and when to be quiet, when to be teaching and when to be hearing, when to be taking care of our families and when to be engaging in more public acts of service, right? Bearing the right fruit at the right time. Lots of things to be thinking about here. And then as we think it through, we might sing. So I think one reason why Psalm 1 is at the beginning of the Psalter, because singing the Psalms is one way we meditate. The word meditate here in Psalm 1 is actually an out loud word. It's not an inside the head word, it's an out loud word. And I think a good case could be made that one of the main ways that Christians should obey Psalm 1 is by going through Psalms 2 to 100 to 150 and singing them, as well as other portions of Scripture or other scriptural hymns and songs. We should pray over these things. We should think it through. We should read about the passage of Scripture. Find a good commentary. Find a good book on Christian doctrine that will address the subject that you're addressing. Connect it to other parts of Scripture. Ask how it applies to your life. This is what meditation is. And then use the fruits of your meditation profitably. Pray that God will give you grace to implement what you've learned and go and be a doer of the word that you've heard. And our meditation will be profitable to us. Of course, there are many obstacles to meditation. I'll just address three. Maybe you have a lack of attention. You're like a housefly. You can't stay in one spot for very long mentally, right? You know, that's all of us. There's not a single person here who doesn't struggle with staying focused on something that isn't, you know, ice cream or the television, right? It's easy to focus on those things. It's hard to focus on almost anything else. So we confess our weakness, we ask God's help, and we put our phone in a different room, okay? I have no theological objection to you reading the Bible on your phone, but I have profound practical objection to you doing your personal Bible reading and meditation with a phone anywhere near you. Don't do it. It will ring, it will buzz, it will light up, it will do whatever phones do, and even just it being visible to you or in your pocket or within arm's reach is a distraction. So put it away, just put it outside the door, whatever you need to do, and make some time to meditate on God's word where you can concentrate. Maybe you have a lack of time. Well, you don't have a lack of time, actually. You have a lack of organization, maybe, a lack of willpower, a lack of priority, but you don't have a lack of time. God does not call you to do anything that is impossible for you to do. So you actually don't have a lack of time. You can make time if it matters to you. And then maybe you have a lack of interest. You say, well, you know, I have no desire to meditate on God's word. It just seems so mechanical. Well, think of that, if we apply that way of thinking to other Christian duties. You know, I have no desire to be kind to my wife today. It seems so mechanical to tell her I love her when my heart is just cold. Well, do it anyways, right, husbands? Because you made a vow to love and cherish the wife that God's given you. Could apply that to many other things. I don't feel like coming to church today. I probably won't get any value out of it. Well, you come to church. And you ask God to give you a heart that will profit from the preaching of the word and the worship of God's people. Same with meditation. Sure, your heart may not be in it. Ask God for a heart that's in it. And meditate on passages of Scripture in order to get a heart that's into it. And I think you'll find, as so many believers have found before you, that a duty begun with a cold heart issues in a warm heart to perform the duty. It's a wonderful thing that God does and is a powerful demonstration of the fact that God's word is not just an instruction book, but a means of grace, a way to get the heart that will delight to do God's will is to meditate on his word. Just a couple more practical observations. One is, feel free to start small. Maybe you're repenting right now, thinking, you know, I've been neglecting this duty. I haven't been thinking on things that are praiseworthy and excellent and blameless. I haven't been considering Christ in his suffering. I haven't been like the blessed man meditating on God's law day and night. I'd like to start, but I'm intimidated because there's a lot of stuff the pastor said. Well, start small. Find a single verse of Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Start with that. Feel free to start small. Enjoy variety. You don't need to meditate on the same thing in the same way for the same amount of time at the same time every day. You know, if you've been meditating on the epistles, take some time to work through the book of Ecclesiastes and meditate on some of the profound statements there, or vice versa. Maybe instead of reading, try singing. Maybe instead of reading, try memorizing. Maybe instead of those things, try reading a good book that addresses that passage of Scripture or that biblical topic. Those are all different ways that you can enjoy variety in your meditation, which will make it easier and more fruitful and more enjoyable. And then let me just say a word finally about the benefits of meditation. Here I'm going back to Psalm 1, not speaking just in terms of some pastoral practical advice, but this is what God's Word says about the benefits of meditation. First of all, the benefits in this life. See verse 3, this man is like a tree. Trees are amazing things. Roots deeper in the ground than their branches are above the ground. Stable, steady, big, massive, immovable, enduring for centuries. I mean, some of the trees around here have been there for 500 years or more. Would you like to be a Christian like that? Would you like to be a Christian who's blown around by every wind of doctrine, unsure what to think, unsure what to do, unsteady, always hopping around different churches, always hopping around different convictions, always coming to new points of view? Or would you like to be a Christian who sinks deep roots down into God's Word and bears fruit? And when suffering comes, your leaf doesn't wither. That's a great blessing in this life. And then think of the great blessing in the life to come. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you need a motivation to meditate in faith and love on God's Word, here's the biggest motivation of them all. A life of receiving God's grace and meditating on His Word is a life that leads into a life of communion with the Lord now and eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. What a blessing. It's actually one of the sweetest things about meditating on God's Word. It's almost the nearest thing we have to a glimpse of what it will be like to be in heaven. Speaking directly with our Lord Jesus, holding fellowship with Him, communing with Him. Then there's a great warning. Those who neglect God's Word, they don't have these benefits in this life. They're either immature Christians or they're not Christians at all, blown around by the opinions of the world around them, unfruitful and unable to endure any hardship for the sake of Christ, and apart from any fellowship with God in this life, but especially seriously, can expect to hear only words of judgment when Jesus returns as God's exalted King to judge the living and the dead. God's Word is a means of grace, not only in its public proclamation, but also in our private meditation on it. And Psalm 1 authorizes me in Christ's name to offer you these benefits. If you will repent and take up the duty of meditating on God's Word in some of the ways I've tried to describe practically, you can expect, by faith, to enjoy fellowship with God now, fruitfulness now as a Christian, stability now as a Christian, and in the age to come, eternal life with Christ in heaven forever. This is the blessed man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we have in so many ways fallen short of what you require of us. Sometimes through weakness, sometimes through ignorance, sometimes through willful neglect, and we confess sometimes through high-handed rejection of your instruction. We ask that your mercy will overflow to us, that we will be Christians rooted deeply in your word, bearing fruit at the right time in the right way, so that we may be true and faithful servants of Jesus Christ, living in this world in such a way as to look for life in the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.